Let us turn then to the Word of God as it is found in John's Gospel, reading firstly in chapter 1 and then in chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 1, reading at verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost.' And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And then into chapter 3 at verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22 of John's Gospel. "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, 'Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing, except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our present study, where we are tracing the history of the church and reflecting upon some of its members through time and history, we have come chronologically to the dawn of the New Testament age and considered last time some of those earlier parts of the gospel record which speak of that period and of the persons concerned. And we remarked how that four-century period of the absence of any prophet of God, any direct revelation from heaven, coupled with all the social and international upheaval which had afflicted the Middle East, that all these things had tended only to the reduction and the diminution of the truth and of the adherents and proponents of the truth, so that matters had grown very small and very low indeed. And that whilst there was a profession of religion, and whilst Judaism of a very particular kind had been maintained and was practiced with some fervor in that period of time, yet alas, it was an entirely weaponized sort of religion that was all caught up with nationalism and patriotism and protestations of independence against first Greek and then Seleucid and then Roman rule, and was very far indeed removed from the original truth and the law as given to Moses. And it was upon this scene of worldliness and of godlessness and of this sort of travesty of religion that the New Testament age dawned, and that ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And we reflected upon six persons whose names and biographies are given us in the gospel record: Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna, who were a tiny remnant, who were so few amongst so many, who were diverse in their situations, in the tribes to which they belonged, in their ages, in their characters, but are united as shining examples of faith in God at such an evil and dark time as was theirs, in those darkest and coldest hours which precede the dawn. We find them in the spiritual equivalent of that time, yet maintaining their faithfulness to God. And amongst them, we noted certain defining characteristics. We saw their practical holiness, their uprightness, their justice, that which they believed affected their life and practice very profoundly. We saw it especially in relation to marital faithfulness, which is remarked upon in their cases. We saw the centrality of the temple worship and the proper form of temple worship to them, which they sought to maintain in spite of all the adversities and difficulties and pollutions of that system. We saw the obedience which was coupled with their faith. And we noted, too, what blessings then came consequently upon them who were looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, and saw the parallels which there are to ourselves as we await the advent of the Lord also, not now his first advent, but his second, yet nevertheless in circumstances strikingly similar to theirs. Well, sufficient by way of recap from last time, as we move on in the chronology and in the history of the New Testament account, of course, the next character whom we must meet and address is John the Baptist. This most remarkable character by whom God heralded and declared the dawn of the New Testament age, and who came as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist, and local friends hardly need to be reminded of this, but John the Baptist is a great favorite character of mine here in the Holy Scriptures, and there is so much that we might say concerning him, and so much that might be learned from his record as it has been inspired and preserved for us here. But let us see what might be said concerning him in the time available to us tonight, and particularly again the parallels and connections with ourselves as men and women of faith, as those who, like John, belong to this same Church of God and share so much in common regarding faith and salvation. Now, of course, at the very mention of the name of John the Baptist, there are certain events concerning him, certain facts concerning him, which at once occur to mind, and which most people who call themselves Christians might be able to mention. There are these miraculous details pertaining to his birth, his parents being barren and past age, and yet nevertheless, by divine intervention, they were granted this child, John, in their old age. And then perhaps we might recall something of his very ascetic or almost hermit-like lifestyle, which he is reported to have lived in the wilderness of Judea, dressed in this garment of camel's skin and eating locust and wild honey. We, of course, associate him with the ordinance of believers' baptism, which is prominently connected with him. And then, of course, there are the sad details pertaining to his imprisonment and then his summary execution. And this much, it seems, is all that most people would know or be able to cite concerning John the Baptist. But this is such a small part of the record concerning him, because contained here in the New Testament record, in the Synoptic Gospels, and particularly here in the Gospel of John, named, of course, not for John the Baptist, but for John the Apostle, but here in this fourth Gospel, we have revealed to us in great detail something of the doctrine of John the Baptist, what it was that John the Baptist actually believed, and what it was that he knew and professed pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two extended sections, which we had for our public reading in chapters 1 and 3 of this gospel, are remarkable for the breadth and for the depth and for the detail that is in them. And this, we might say, is the doctrine of John the Baptist. This is the statement of faith of John the Baptist. And it is not primitive, it is not limited, it is not shrouded in darkness and uncertainty and misapprehension and misunderstanding. It is tremendous and profound for its clarity and for its New Testament truth. It is wonderful to pay attention unto and to hear. When we think of John the Baptist, when we think of the circumstances of his birth and of his life and of the work that is given him, how easily, we might say, could matters have turned out differently? And how, if John had been a different sort of an individual, had been a different kind of a man, had not been graciously sanctified and led of the Lord and of the Holy Spirit which indwelt him, how very differently things might have turned out. Because, of course, there was a sense, there were many respects in which John the Baptist came before the Lord Jesus. There were those senses in which the Lord Jesus, by John's own description, came after him. And so, for example, we know that the angelic annunciation of John the Baptist's coming preceded that of the Lord Jesus. We know that the birth of John the Baptist preceded the Lord Jesus. We know that his public appearance and the commencement of his ministry preceded that of the Lord Jesus. We know that God appointed and directed John in the ordinance of baptism, and that he began administering this particular ordinance before the Lord Jesus. And thus he came to public attention earlier, and he had the attention of the Jewish hierarchy sooner, and how so easily he might have turned that to his own advantage, and to his own preferment, and to his own carnal ends. What temptation, I wonder, was there to John himself when he was confronted by this ambassage from the Pharisees, who asked him who he was? And he knew the fascination which there was with him and the attention that he was at that time receiving. And think of all the answers which he might have given. If he had told those people that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, they might well have believed him. Or he could have pandered to the superstitions and the invented mythologies of the Jews, which had wrested the Old Testament scriptures of the books of Kings and Malachi, and imagined that the actual Elijah was somehow going to be raised from the dead, and the physical bodily Elijah of the Old Testament histories was to appear amongst them again. And had John decided to play into those superstitions and mythologies, he might have used that to his advantage and said that, yes, he was Elijah of old. Or, as they again misinterpreted the declarations and the messianic prophecies which Moses had given and spoken of that prophet whom God would raise up from amongst his brethren like unto him, why, John could have latched onto this and said that that was who he was and that was actually his identity. And he could have demanded the attention and the praise and the affection and the honors which Jewish society might have heaped upon him. But we see something of the humility of the man, and we see something of the spiritual understanding of the man and the seriousness which he has about the mission appointed to him when he confesses, "I am not." "I am not," he says. "I am none of these things. I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah suddenly come out of hiding or miraculously raised from the dead. I am not the prophet of whom Moses spoke." They say unto him, "Well, who are you then? What are we going to say to these people who've sent us to find out and to come back with an answer?" And this is the very self-effacing response which he gives, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, a lone voice in the desert," says John. "This is what I am, and this is all that I am." We see the grace of God manifested here in the life of John the Baptist, which blessed him with the grace of humility and with self-effacement, without which he might so easily have subverted the purposes of God to his own ends and to his own advantage, and had a very different record in Scripture. But no, here he is in self-imposed humility and reduction, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And you see, my friends, there is nothing dishonorable about such a situation as that. There is nothing to be resented about such a description. It is sad to say that a lot of Christians want a different lot and place for themselves in this life. They would like to be in the limelight. They would like to be the center of public attention. They would like to be followed around by adoring crowds. They would like to be in the majority. They would like to have to be in the multitude of voices. But here is John describing himself as one on his own, in a minority of one, humanly speaking, and in a barren and desert scene. But there is no dishonor in that. If that is the lot which the Lord has appointed us, and if that is the place in which we are found, and to be faithful to God in such circumstances is an honor indeed. And so it proves in the case of John the Baptist. But let us come now more particularly to the doctrine which John the Baptist preaches and professes here. These profound facts which he declares, which are so often overlooked. And here we have in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that portion that we read beginning at verse 15, these remarkable statements of fact. You see, my friends, John the Baptist was never appointed by God to write one of the Gospels. And John the Baptist was never called by the Lord Jesus to be one of his immediate apostles and disciples. But I do not hesitate to say that had he been used of God to write a gospel, had he been one of the disciples himself, why then his understanding and comprehension of the situation and of the person and work of Christ would have far excelled and outstripped that of the other disciples themselves, and even of these gospel writers at that earlier stage in their lives and when those events were in the process of unfolding. Because we see here in John the Baptist no doubt whatsoever concerning the person of the Lord Jesus and the nature of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, it is true to say that John himself was able to instruct those who would afterward be disciples of the Lord Jesus. And had we read on in chapter 1, we would have seen him doing just that and directing certain of those men who at one time had followed after him and pointing them unto the object of his ministry and instruction, even the Lord Jesus himself. But let us look in a little more detail at some of these verses and see just what John knew and believed and professed. Firstly, concerning the nature of Christ himself. John bare witness of him, verse 15, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, because he was before me." And likewise in verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Verse 26, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." Now, my friends, these are remarkable statements, because remember this. John knew who the Lord Jesus was, humanly speaking. John knew who the Lord Jesus' mother was. He knew who his father was. He knew the date, perhaps, upon which this Jesus of Nazareth had been born, because he was a not too distant relative, and because the events pertaining to his birth and that of the Lord Jesus were closely related the one to another. And we might say that if anyone could have spoken of the natural genealogy, of the natural origins of the Lord Jesus, it would be John. And if anyone might have been inclined to say that this Jesus of Nazareth was but a man, was nothing more than a man, had an ordinary human gestation, an ordinary human birth, or ordinary human infancy and childhood and upbringing, well, John the Baptist could have told us something about that. But what does he say concerning this relative of his? He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He is preferred before me. You see, here is the wonder of it, my friends, that John knew the nature of the Lord Jesus. He knew his pre-eternity. He knew his godhood. Exactly where John learned what he knew of the Lord Jesus and by whom this truth was conveyed is perhaps partly a matter of speculation. We know the godliness of his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and perhaps it was from them that he learned something of the Old Testament scriptures and of the impending fulfillment of them. We know that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from before his own delivery. And no doubt that is a vital factor in it. We know that God himself evidently communicated with John and divinely instructed him in the matter of believers' baptism. The baptism of John, asked the Lord Jesus at a later date. Whence was it? From heaven or from men? And we know the answer because the Lord Jesus was drawing a parallel to his own origins. It was from heaven. And here John in chapter 1 tells us how God instructed him to perform this ordinance of baptism and what it would signify and what it would make manifest. Evidently then John had these divine communications unto himself, and perhaps this is the real reason for his profound understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he had known him after the flesh, to use another apostle's words, yet he knew still more than this and could speak of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his godhood and of his heavenly and eternal pre-existence. No man hath seen God at any time, he says, but here is an individual amongst you. You do not realize it. You do not know him. You do not recognize him or understand him. He is the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. My friends, John could say that before the Lord Jesus' public ministry had even commenced. John was saying this before the Lord Jesus had even begun his own work of ministry, his own public circulation. John could say that he is in the bosom of the Father. John could say he is declaring the Father. This was John's understanding of the nature of the Lord Jesus. But still more, John knew something of the nature of God's people. He knew the nature of the saints of God. He knew the nature of Christians. He says this in verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." He's not speaking here, my friends, of the nation of the Jews. He's not speaking of his fellow countrymen en masse. He's not honoring them with this description. No, indeed. You remember how some of the first of the Jews who came to John, the first who resorted to him for baptism and to receive this ordinance which they had heard about, he said, "Ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Think not to say, ye have Abraham for your father." No, my friends, he was not speaking of his own nation. He was not speaking of his own countrymen here. He was speaking of the true people of God. And what makes a child of God? What makes a member of the kingdom of God? Is it what they attain unto? Is it what they do? Is it their natural pedigree? Is it the decisions they make or the good works that they accomplish? No, this is the distinction. This is the defining work. Of his fullness have we received, and grace for grace. grace extended unto us by virtue of that attribute of grace which is in God. Salvation, not of works, but of the gift of God. Here is this profound doctrine of the New Testament age, my friends, expressed in second chapter of Ephesians. But John the Baptist knew it, and John the Baptist was preaching it even before the Lord Jesus was publicly known. This is what makes a child of God. This is the nature of a true Christian. It is one who has received of Christ's fullness and has been the object of grace because of the grace of God. You notice also, my friends, that John thirdly knew the nature of the Old and New Testaments. John the Baptist was not a dispensationalist. John the Baptist was not somebody who divided up the scriptures and assigned them to different categories of people at different times. John understood the vital relation between the Word of God, such as it had been given, and the Word of God yet to be revealed. He says it here in verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." You see, he observes and remarks upon the vital connection between these things. The Old Testament, as given largely by Moses, is a vital precursor and is fundamental to our understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus. That law which is laid down tells us what sin is, and tells us what sinners we are, and tells us what righteousness is demanded by God, and speaks also of that principle of substitution which God is prepared to accept, one sacrificial victim standing in on account of the sins of another. That law was given by Moses, says John. It is fundamental to what we are then to understand in respect of grace. We only comprehend and appreciate grace as we see it in contrast to any alternative system, any legal system, any other attempt or code by which God's favor might be worked for or labored after. The full revelation of truth, the truth of what the law means and what Moses had been saying and prophesying, will be made apparent in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is he says, who declares the Father. You see, John did not reject the Old Testament. He did not cast it off as unnecessary or as immaterial. Here he is, within but a few verses, quoting directly from it and describing how it was being fulfilled even now in the hearing and in the sight of the people. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." He knew the nature of the Old and New Testaments. But you see, my friends, he knew also the nature of Christ's work, what it was that the Lord Jesus was come to do. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. A declaration of God, a manifestation of God amongst men. But still more profoundly, wonderfully, terribly than this, the next day, verse 29, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Here is such a well-known statement associated with John. It is repeated there in verse 36 of the chapter. "Behold the Lamb of God." We sang it in the refrain of our opening hymn. "Behold, behold the Lamb." But my friends, how strange must these words have seemed when they were first made known, when John first spoke them. The people must have puzzled over them greatly. What on earth was he referring to? Was it some sort of an insult? Was it somewhat pejorative to refer to a fellow adult male as a lamb? What did it all mean? John knew what it meant, because he knew the law as given by Moses. And he knew that Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And he knew the purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ was come, not to live unto himself, not even to die unto himself, but to fulfill this great role as the Lamb of God's providing, to fulfill that which Abraham had foreseen long ago upon Mount Moriah. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, a Lamb of God's providing. Well, here is that Lamb, says John the Baptist. Here is the great substitute. Here is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. That blood of richer worth and nobler name than all that of beasts which has gone before. The Lord Jesus Christ was come to live a life of holy perfection, to render that perfect degree of holiness unto God, as any sacrificial lamb was supposed to prefigure in its physical perfections. But then he was to die the innocent for the guilty, the sinless for the sinful. And here is John the Baptist declaring these things right at the commencement of the gospel age, my friends. Before the disciples had ever been called, before the Lord Jesus' public ministry had begun, before anyone else, it seems, rightly conceived or comprehended of these things, John the Baptist could say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away sin." Because you see, fifthly, my friends, John understood the nature of faith and was blessed with true faith. Because what did John have to confirm him in these convictions? What did he have that his senses might have rested upon? What was there that he had seen or known that could give him such conviction and such assurance on these points? The fact that he could look upon the Lord Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, was that of any help? Was that likely to confirm these things that he was saying, or was it more likely to undermine them? My friends, let me suggest the latter. He could look upon the Lord Jesus, he could see him as a man like himself, he could see him as having flesh and blood like as he did. He knew something of his origins and the scandal concerning them. He knew something of the humility of his background in Nazareth. He knew of the birth of this Lord Jesus and the infancy and the childhood which he had lived. And remarkable though those things were, and devoid of sin and blemish as those things were, yet they were still entirely commonplace, as we might say, and down to earth and ordinary. He could look upon this Jesus of Nazareth as a man some months younger than himself, and perhaps in many respects a lesser man than himself, humanly speaking. But you see, sight and sense didn't come into it, and human reason didn't come into it, and that which his eyes might have been telling him concerning this individual before him didn't enter into it, because he received these things by faith. He could look upon this entirely unremarkable man, as the prophet Isaiah described, having no beauty in him that we should desire him, no human attributes that would attract attention or a following. He could look upon this Jesus of Nazareth, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet could say by faith, he is in the bosom of the Father. He is before me by the distance of eternity. He is preferred before me. He was an object of honor and glory and praise before ever I had existence, says John. And he could only say those things by faith. Long before the prospect of Calvary had ever dawned upon the disciples' understanding, John could point to the Lord Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away sin." How could he say that? How could he know that? My friends, he received it by faith. He believed it by faith. despite his senses, in spite of his senses, contrary to what sense might suggest to the otherwise. He understood the nature of faith, and in the goodness of God was possessed of a great measure of it. We see too, my friends, that he understood, sixthly, the nature of believers' baptism. This vital ordinance, so central a part of the gospel age, which was so predominant and striking a feature of the New Testament age, of both John and then the Lord Jesus' ministry, repent and be baptized. John knew what baptism was for. He knew the persons to whom it was to be administered and how it was to be administered. And this is why he is rightly called John the Baptist. And it is why we are, in the right sense of the word, proud to attest to such a name as this. Because it was a God-given ordinance prescribed from heaven, given to John to administer. And to whom did he administer it? Did he sprinkle children? Of course he did not. Did he give it to those who thought they had some right by pedigree or by birth or by parentage? Of course he did not. Did he give it to those who merely belonged to some class or category or sect of persons, religious or otherwise? Of course he did not. The ordinance of baptism was to be administered only to those who brought forth fruits meet for repentance, who could profess to changed lives, who demonstrated the consequences of faith in their lives. And then, be they tax collectors, be they soldiers, be they whomsoever they were, socially or ethnically, if they manifested these vital traits, to these baptism was administered by immersion in Jordan, which great body of water John for that very reason made central to the location of his ministry. He knew that baptism was the God-appointed means whereby an individual could testify to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And this principle would obtain in the case of every individual whom he baptized, including the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And John here makes it clear that this was the nature of the Lord Jesus' baptism also. It was a public profession. It was the God-appointed means whereby he might be declared, and that he might be known, and that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in him might be attested to. With, of course, the great difference that the Holy Spirit was not given in measure unto the Lord Jesus, but fully and bodily and entirely, and remaining ever on him as a fellow member of the divine Trinity. This is the nature of baptism, my friends. This is what it is for, to identify and to declare the true people of God, in whose lives are those fruits meet for repentance, in whose persons by grace is the Holy Spirit present. And then we might come to chapter 3, where this profession of faith of John the Baptist's continues, and add just some further points, remarkable points, which John grasped concerning the nature of the Lord Jesus, concerning his deity, of which he has been speaking so fully. He who is the Son of God, who is the only begotten of the Father, who dwelleth in the bosom of the Father, who ever was with the Father. And this he continues to attest to here in chapter 3 of this record, and verse 27. A man can receive nothing, he says, except it be given him from heaven. John said that his authority to administer this ordinance of baptism and the very notion or invention of baptism was heavenly in its origin, and this much he had been given. But concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Everything which pertained to God and to heaven was invested in Christ, who himself came from heaven. Verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. This was the nature of Christ's origins, of Christ's authority. John says, you marvel at this ordinance of baptism and wonder where it has come from. And I tell you, I was instructed in it directly by God. That authority has come from heaven. But here is Christ, who in himself is come down from heaven, full of grace and truth, from the very bosom of the Father, to declare the Father. This was his understanding of the Lord Jesus. But notice also that he understands the nature of the church. And here is John giving us one of the first instances of this remarkable analogy, which of course has featured in the Psalms and in the works of Solomon in the Old Testament. But now more perfectly, verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. The relation of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people as that of bride and bridegroom, of Christ to his church. Here, says John, you may begin to see more fully that which Solomon spoke of, which David spoke of, which the Revelation, of course, would afterwards speak of still more. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, the church his bride. They are appointed to one another. They are incomplete without one another. They will be united together for eternity. What a wonderful subject it is, my friends. What a fulfillment of joy there should be in us as we consider it. You notice also, my friends, that he could speak of the nature of salvation. There is a remarkable contrast to be drawn here in John chapter 3. You know well the opening section of it. Nicodemus making recourse to the Lord Jesus by night and struggling to comprehend the nature of salvation and of new birth. And the Lord Jesus speaking in these wonderful and definitive terms unto him. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There in John 3, verse 18. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, in verse 16. This was something entirely unknown to Nicodemus, that educated Jew. He struggled to comprehend the Lord's meaning and stumbled at it. But listen to John the Baptist, this rustic, this man clothed in camel's hair, this man from the wildernesses of Judea. And he says, he that believeth on the Son, verse 36, hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He knew the nature of salvation, my friends. He knew salvation by grace through faith. He knew the centrality of belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ as being essential to the principle of everlasting life and immortality. He that receiveth his testimony, he that believeth on the Son, hath set to his seal that God is true. He understood likewise the nature of the Trinity. He has spoken of the Holy Spirit, who dwelt in his entirety in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks here likewise of the union between the Father and the Son. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. You see, my friends, he is already heralding the Lord Jesus in his work of divine judgment on the last day. He is speaking of the Lord Jesus in respect of his glorification, and the Father putting all things under his feet. And John could speak of these things before the Lord Jesus was scarcely known upon earth. This was his doctrine, you see. This was his understanding. There are not so many differences between John the Baptist and ourselves, between his profession of faith and our own. My friends, it is the same vital principles, it is the same fundamental doctrine, common both to us and to him and to all the true people of God. And you see, my friends, even in some of those more remarkable details pertaining to John, there is a connection to be drawn. Was John subject to divine attention and to the divine involvement of God even before he was delivered into this world, even whilst he was in his mother's womb? It is true concerning him, my friends, but it is true to a certain degree concerning us also. I will praise thee, says the psalmist, speaking as a Christian believer, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. O Christian believer this evening, fellow child of God, you are an object of divine attention before you were brought into this world, whilst you were yet in your mother's womb, and long before that also. The objects of divine grace, the objects of God's divine election, pending that work of regeneration being accomplished during our earthly lives. The Holy Spirit was striving with you and I from the very commencement of our earthly existence in order to accomplish that same work of salvation in us as he wrought in John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist a relation of the Lord Jesus? My friends, by grace, so are we. For he is that one who shall bring many sons to glory, who is not ashamed to call us brethren, who is pleased to have us named in that family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer, as much as ever he was kinsman to John the Baptist. And my friends, we may likewise aspire to certain things which the Lord Jesus also says of John. You remember how he described him in these terms here in John chapter 5, as the people reflected upon him at a later stage. Jesus' testimony of John is this: ye sent unto John, verse 33 of John 5, and he bare witness unto the truth. I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. The whole course of John the Baptist's existence, my friends, could be described in his own words. I must decrease, Christ must increase. And this is precisely what he began to do. That was the purpose of his ministry. That was the whole thrust of his teaching. Did disciples follow after John? He directed them to the Lord. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And those of John's disciples went and followed the Lord Jesus. And when, whilst John was in prison, certain of his disciples still hankered after him and after the old days and after his ministry, what did he tell them to do? He sent them straight back to Galilee. He said, you go to that Jesus of Nazareth who you seem so reluctant to cast in your lot with, so reluctant to follow, and you ask him, art thou he that is to come, or should we look for another? Of course you should not look to another. John is effectively telling them, look unto the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. He was a burning and a shining light. Such a description, my friends, like a candle, like a fire, which even as it illuminates is consumed away itself. That was the life of John the Baptist. That was the ministry of John the Baptist, seeking to shed and shine forth that light with every particle of his being, even though it was at such great cost to himself, even though it was humbling to himself, even though it was reducing to himself, and would end with his extinguishment or extinction. What was that if honor and glory and praise had been brought unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Until ultimately, my friends, the testimony of the people concerning him is as recorded here in John chapter 10, verse 41. Many resorted unto Jesus. Many resorted unto Jesus amongst those to whom John had preached and to whom John had administered baptism. Many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. And my friends, here is a work, here is a testimony, here is an epitaph to which we may all by grace aspire. God grant that all things that we speak of Christ may be true, and that many may believe in him in consequence. God grant it. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 532, seems to chime well with this principle of John the Baptist's life. Number 532, the last verse, higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. I must decrease, he must increase. The hymn 532.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.